Let us pray. Father, we come before You believing that You made us, that You weren't surprised by our rebellion and our treason, and that You offer this turning point, this decision point of Your Son. Would You open our ears? Would You open our blind eyes? Would You show us the glory of Your goodness in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Be seated, please. Mark is announcing, as I've said, the most important announcement that will ever be announced in all of history. And on your outline, if you picked one up for the introduction, I headed it, "Fleeing to Christ from the wrath to come makes a huge difference, not just for those of us who flee, but for the world around us." Understanding the significance, the cosmic reality that grace and judgment appeared in the person of Jesus, that He is like no other man because He is man and God, one person, two natures. God is bringing everything together in Him. And as we're beginning our preaching through Mark, just a couple of months away, or a little less, from a significant election year, I feel constrained as Christ's under-shepherd to offer some guidance that underlines, in still another way, the centrality to history of Christ's coming. I want you to hear this in the context of our task as a church and how it instructs us as citizens of this land, if you are a citizen of this land. But as a Christian, it applies to your home nation if you are not from this country. On March the 23rd, 1775, in St. John's Church in Richmond, Patrick Henry ended his speech to the Virginia Convention by calling for the establishment of a volunteer company of cavalry or infantry in every Virginia county. And he ended his speech with these words that you probably heard: "Give me liberty, or give me death." Men like Henry, who saw freedom as coming from God and freedom and liberty to be lived before God and given to others, were willing to sacrifice everything to establish a new nation. I'm often recommending books to you. This one, I think, is a really important one. It's on your outline: "A Free People's Suicide, Sustainable Freedom, and the American Future" by Oz Guinness. Oz is a Brit, PhD in sociology, has worked for BBC, has lived here in the States a lot, and he's a wonderful outside observer of our culture who knows it well from several decades of living on the inside. The thrust of his book is about our tendency as Americans to focus too much out of balance on how American freedom was gained. We love the stories of the revolution, the revolutionary heroes. That's important. But he argues that we focus less on how freedom was organized. We don't really know the founding documents very well. And it's one thing to gain freedom, but as you study history after it's gained, how you organize it is important. And then he says we still sadly focus less on what it takes to sustain freedom. And the book is looking at what our founders, believer and unbeliever, Unitarian and deist, Anglican, Presbyterian, Independent, Baptist, agnostic, what our founders said about these things. In a succinct way, he summarizes what I put before you on the outline after the book title. The overall evidence for what they, the founders, argued is again massive and unambiguous, even from some of the more unlikely sources such as Jefferson and Paine. The founders believed that if freedom requires virtue, virtue in turn requires faith of some sort. One of the things that our schools have not taught us for a long time in America is that the founders understood and worried that if those three things, liberty, virtue of the citizens and leaders, and faith, which includes thoughts of the judgment of an eternal God, are not all held together, freedom will not last and endure. A wonderful story that I'd heard before Oss tells in the book. Ethan Allen, a name we know, tells of a friend of his who met Thomas Jefferson during Jefferson's presidency on a Sunday morning walking down the sidewalk in D.C., and Jefferson had a big red prayer book under his arm. And the man, knowing Jefferson's deist and Unitarian views, said, "Where are you going?" And Jefferson said, "I'm going to church, a Christian church." "You going to church, Mr. Jefferson? You do not believe a word in it," pointing to the prayer book. And here's what Jefferson responded to. "Sir, no nation has ever yet existed or been governed without religion, nor can be. The Christian religion is the best religion that has ever been given to man, and I, as chief magistrate of this nation, am bound to give it the sanction of my example. Good morning, sir." And Jefferson walked off to church. You can read most of these quotations that are from Guinness's book, and the footnote numbers are in the book. But I want to read you just the one about two-thirds of the way down from Thomas Jefferson. He wrote to a friend in a letter, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? That they are violated, but with His wrath. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." Think about it. It's been demonstrated over and over again that people who do not have the Creator God, who has revealed Himself as both loving and gracious and just and full of judgment, if they will not have God as their king, they will make other people king. They will make kings. Israel experienced it when they asked for a king. He took the kings, took many of their daughters, took much more of their wealth. God warned them. They did it anyway. And if you study men and nations, if God is not king, some despot who worships himself or money or power or groups of them together in many different forms take power. There are no perfect candidates or political parties. And if you study American history, the parties that we've had at different times were on different sides of different issues. So I'm not giving a partisan political thing this morning. What I'm saying to you is that the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ should set believers free from being Republicans, free from being Democrats, free from being independents, and put all parties in independency under the judgment of the standards and the hope of God. And I would hope that we would have an attitude that people of any stripe could sit under the preaching of the gospel and be treated with integrity. and allowed to grow in their understanding from where they are, because every one of us needs to grow as well. But I want to say to you this morning that as wise citizens in each election, we need to choose those most likely to sustain freedom and liberty, those who promote personal virtue in the citizenry and in themselves, and faith in a God who judges, regardless of denomination or tradition. Those not fearing God, not protecting the worth of all human life, especially the unborn and the weak. Those not protecting the public practice of faith. Those hurting the poor they seek to help by offering tax-funded handouts without expecting people to use their gifts, their skills, and their opportunities. Those kinds of leaders are a danger to our republic and the liberties of men and women everywhere, whether they intend to be or not. Sincerity is not the issue. The judgments of God are the issue. You need to vote, and you need to vote wisely, and you need to put first things first, living for Christ and His kingdom. As we study the Gospel of Mark, some focus too much on Jesus' deeds and want to go act like Him. Some focus too much on His atonement and just want to talk about the forgiveness of the atonement. The Gospel of the Kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ asks us to live like Jesus, both in His loving, merciful deeds and our willingness to lay down our lives for one another. And that is a costly kingdom standard. Before I move in to our text, God's providence is wonderful in small ways. I was reading an email newsletter I take from the Center for Christian Business Ethics. And it quoted a British atheist doctor in a book that he wrote called Life at the Bottom, The Worldview That Makes the Underclass. Life at the Bottom, The Worldview That Makes or Creates and Sustains the Underclass. This guy's a self-proclaimed atheist. Let me read you a little bit about his book, tell you a little about his book, and then two quotations from him. He's a medical doctor. And his book, Life at the Bottom, presents a troubling thesis. Simply put, he finds that in the rich countries of the West, poverty is a state of mind. This state of mind is fostered by rhetoric that creates a poverty of the soul, leading to a state of chosen life of poverty. Listen to Theodore Dalrymple. In fact, they, those at the bottom, have assimilated to the local cultural and intellectual climate, a climate in which the public explanation of behavior, including their own, is completely at variance with all human experience. This is the lie that is at the heart of our society, the lie that encourages every form of destructive self-indulgence to flourish. In other words, the way we view poverty and responsibility in the welfare states of Britain and America creates people without hope. Dalrymple says, quote, "Yet nothing I saw in my third world experience in medical treatment, neither the poverty nor the overt oppression, ever had the same devastating effect on the human personality as the undiscriminating welfare state. I never saw the loss of dignity, the self-centeredness, the spiritual and emotional vacuity, or the sheer ignorance of how to live that I see daily in England. The worst poverty is in England, and it is not material poverty, it's poverty of the soul." That's an atheist doctor who's helped in the two-thirds world, who simply looks at how we treat one another and how we paternalize the poor and don't understand that we are as poor of spirit as they, without the gifts of God, without something bigger in life. That's why I also put there a note on Brian Fickert and Steve Corbett's book, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and Corbett and Fickert's book will help you understand in a new way what's wrong with both the way that many Republicans and many Democrats look at poverty. And it will set you free to think more wisely about the future. The beginning of the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the most important announcement the world has or will ever hear, because only Jesus sets captives fully free, and only His worship extends grace and mercy to all as His followers follow Him. If you are not a believer this morning, if you're not sure about the things of Christ, that's okay. A lot of us in this room have been there. Some of us are struggling with doubts and difficulties in dealing with it, I simply ask you to think about one thing as we begin this look at the person of Jesus. Can you find another leader worth following who teaches his insiders to treat outsiders with as much love and grace as they treat the insiders? Wise people of many traditions have looked at Jesus and say, the world would be better off following him than anybody else. And I think that's why Thomas Jefferson had sense enough as president to go to church. So it's worth a listen to what Jesus has to say. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark. On the back of the outline, I've given a diagram that I think might help you understand the big picture of where we're going over the coming months. Because it's one thing to dive into the gospel, but it's another thing to know why the gospel is good news. And you've got to understand the rounded rectangle at the top, that the gospel of Mark is the answer to the problem of a creator who created a people of purpose. They were to live for the glory of God, and out of living for God, they were to treat one another, everyone, men, women, children, babies, as creatures in the image of God, insiders and outsiders to their groups alike. But instead of honoring this God with whom they could have carried on a creative dance and joy and glory, instead we wanted to go our own way and we rebelled and committed treason. If you want a good definition of sin, one of the better ones is treason. Don't think just about lists of doing or not doing things. Think about treason to the God who made us and His purposes. And yet, instead of wiping everything totally out, God offered a promise of redemption that through the child of Eve would come one day one who would crush evil and make all things right. And as we get to the Gospel of Mark, and Mark announces the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's saying, that one has come, the one we were waiting for, the one who's going to crush evil, and you're going to be surprised at how he does it. It's not the way the world thinks you're going to crush evil. But follow along with him and listen. And thus, as we look into the Gospel of Mark, it's in two halves, basically, Mark 1 through 8, Mark 9 through 16. A few verses of 8 are in the second part. And the first part talks most about the person of Jesus, the identity of Jesus. It shows that though he, in his divinity, is the Son of God eternally, he took on flesh and he's anointed and appointed as the Messianic King of Israel. And his authority and his power is demonstrated over and over again. And he gives prophecies and pointers to what is going to come in the second half. His purpose for coming, his work. And not only does God deal with his wrath against us by Christ taking it, but in the second half of the book, we see that as God comes to bring peace, we want to kill him. That's the shocking second half of the book. That as Jesus comes, God in glory subdued to offer us peace and mercy and community and hope, we want to kill him. That's how badly we want to go our own way. But he dies as a ransom for the sins of many. If you want a memory verse at the center of the Gospel of Mark, it's chapter 10, verse 45. Chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus shows his purpose for coming in that atoning death for our rebellion and treason and sin. And then the gospel ends with the resurrection. Last week, Joe, if you were here, preached from Matthew chapter 10, and there's an interesting correlation between last week and this week. If you were here, you know that in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the disciples and he says, go quickly to the villages in Israel and don't take any extra stuff with you because you're not going to be gone long. Depend on the Israelites that are around you to see who will welcome you and announce that the king has come and the kingdom is here and do the deeds that I've sent you to do. And Joe said there are continuities between what we're to do and what those disciples did, but there are discontinuities. And the discontinuity is this, that one of the things that Jesus and his disciples are doing, and we'll see it in Mark 6 and other places, is they are going out amongst Israel and said, telling them everything's changing. The king has come. The false leaders in Jerusalem who've been making religion man's thing instead of God's thing are being done away with. And the king has come and he's gathering this faithful remnant of the Jews together to mix them together with the Gentiles. And that's seen later in the book as Jesus shows that his way of the cross is the way for all the nations. The temple is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and he curses the fig tree of Israel, because in the last box, Jesus is now in his resurrection the firstborn of a new creation, a new people that he's going to use to make all things new. And I want to say to you, I told you that I love this gospel even more because of the personal things I've been dealing with. If you will live in the midst of this, if you will own the reality of the King that God has come, you will become a part of a community that loves outsiders, that loves your neighbors, that loves the world. And people might even dare to think that Covenant Presbyterian is a body that has Jesus Christ at its head, because we don't behave the way the rest of the world behaves. We don't use the wealth we acquire the same way the rest of the world uses it. We don't treat our neighbor the same way a lot of people treat their neighbors, though God's common grace is out there amongst many who do not believe in Christ, and they are used to point to the goodness of God as well. Okay, let's dig in to what we have here in these verses this morning, and we'll go deeper next week. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we've said it, the beginning of the good news. I simply want to remind you here that that title, that lead-in for this story of the events that Mark is giving us, the beginning is not just chapter 1. It's not just what happens with John the Baptist. But the beginning of the good news is Mark 1 to 16. It is the fullness of Jesus revealing his person and the fullness of Jesus revealing that he has come to die for us. And you don't know the real beginning of the gospel unless you know that Jesus died for your rebellion, for your treason, and that he opens the doorway to God's presence this morning. I hope that you desire this morning, I'm praying as I preach, I can do two things at once occasionally, I'm praying as I preach that you would not just be here listening to me talk, but that you would, in the midst of these words, by God's amazing word and spirit, you would be ushered into the presence of a God who loves you and in Christ can delight in you, that you would go away from here this morning, or that because you've been here this morning, you might wake up Wednesday night and go, my God, he loves me. That there would be a reality that would come through that is the reality that those of us who have been drawn close to Christ know. Verse 2. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The gospel writers often quote the Old Testament. It's a way of saying, even to outsiders, if they have to ask, why is this stuff here? It's to say that Jesus didn't just appear on the scene out of nowhere, but God had been showing the world that he loves it in wonderful ways over the 1,500 years that the scripture writers wrote. And it's all one message, all uniquely put together. We could probably go over to JMU and go to most departments and not find professors who agree with one another on very many things. It's pretty amazing that 1,500 writers who are writing history can have a unified perspective that all comes together in ways that focus on the one who was promised. And the older I get, the better I know this book, the more I stand in awe of the unity of the message about God's coming Son, King Jesus. And so Mark is not just giving us these words. Isaiah is the first book in the Hebrew collection of the prophets, and it's often used as a title for the whole. Actually, the first phrase is from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Malachi said that God was going to come, and John the Baptist is now saying, the one who is coming is here. Prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is the way, as Mark will show. He's the way of the cross. John the Baptist says a little bit later, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the cleansing water, the life-giving Spirit. Why do we need this one to come and cleanse us? Because he reveals both God's judgment as well as God's truth. Malachi 3:2, the next verse, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire. Jesus confronts you this morning with a choice. Receive God's grace in Him or be left. You've abandoned God, and God outside of Christ will abandon you. But if you will run to Christ, not Presbyterianism, Baptistism, Anglicanism, whatever the ism is, run to Christ. There are good things about why we're Presbyterian, but I want to say to you this morning, as much as I love those things, that's so secondary I don't even want to talk about it right now. When it comes to Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who gives the Spirit. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This one is the voice, John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness. That's Isaiah chapter 40. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain made low. Prepare His way. Preach the good news, because like a shepherd He will feed His flock. In His arm He will gather the lambs. That's why John's so excited. This is all the promises of God coming amongst His people. When you see Jesus Christ coming on the scene, all the promises of God to love His sheep are there in Jesus. And I don't know about you, I find myself wandering from my own standards, let alone God's standards. And often, I wander too far and have to get slapped up by the harshness of life until I see I need a shepherd. And the shepherd has come. That's what's being announced here. He's come to redeem Israel. He's come to forgive sins. You know, it's amazing sometimes how slow I am to learn. For a lot of years, I struggled with, you know, if Jesus Christ is the only one who can forgive sins, what's John the Baptist doing preaching a baptism of repentance? You ever asked that question? I've been asked that in Bible studies. In earlier years, I didn't know what to say. I don't know when I learned it, but, you know, I actually got around to reading the text in its own context. And all of a sudden, it makes perfect sense how John could preach a baptism of forgiveness. John was gathering a remnant people who were being prepared to meet the one who was coming. And in Isaiah 52, Isaiah prophesied how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, who restores Zion, who redeems Jerusalem. John is saying, if you will identify with my baptism and this new people, and if you will receive the one who is coming, your sins will be forgiven because the forgiver is coming. It's Jesus. And so it's not separate forgiveness. It's the promise of God that He's going to do what He said, and He's going to come and redeem His people. He's going to forgive and cleanse His people. He will reign, and you better deal with Him. Psalm 2, though it's not quoted, is behind this text. Take the time to read it. I've noted it on your outline. It's the psalm of God in heaven laughing at us when we fight against Him. Because He's installed His King upon Zion. He says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And it's a picture of the enthronement ceremony of Israel's king. Jesus has taken on God the Father, sent the Son to take on flesh. One person in Jesus. He's been God eternally, but now He's enthroned in His baptism as the King of Israel. I want to talk briefly about that baptism as we move to a close this morning. What happens with it? Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. A lot of questions have been asked over the years as to why in the world did Jesus take this baptism. I went into some of the background in more depth on July 15th. The note of how to get to that sermon is here when we were talking about baptism. But I want you to understand why Jesus was baptized in the context of what we're talking about. Baptism in the New Testament centers on becoming identified with the properties, the rights, the authorities of the one into whom you're baptized. We often think of it simplistically as if it's about our faith. I put faith in Christ and I get baptized. No, it's about what God does in Christ that as we trust in Him, we receive the blessings of what Jesus does. It's a God thing more than it's a me thing. It can only be a me thing because it's a God thing. And in the New Testament, we went over some examples in that sermon. I can only touch on them quickly. That people are baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:2, into Moses' faith as he follows the cloud and goes across the Red Sea as it's parted. A lot of people say that's a really strange way to talk about baptism. I want to say to you, no, it's not strange to God. It's the way He talks about baptism. If you were there with Israel, when Moses got ready to step into the Dead Sea, and he stepped into it and God parted the waters, if you trusted Moses and followed Moses through the waters stayed up and you stayed dry and you were delivered. That's what it means to be baptized into Moses. God gave Moses promises and authority. And if you are baptized into Moses, you identify with Moses and trust Moses. With Noah and the ark, it's the same thing in Peter. The ark of safety. God gave Noah promises. Those in his family that trusted Noah's promises got in the ark. The ark went safely through the waters of death and everybody else drowned. The word isn't used in exactly that way, but it's baptism into Noah. When we are baptized into Jesus, God said to Jesus, I will take you safely through the waters of death and I will raise you. And if we identify with Jesus and if we identify with John the Baptist's message that Jesus is now here and trust Jesus, we go through those waters safely. So why is Jesus baptized? Because Jesus is identifying with this remnant people that He's gathering. The verse that you want to remember is in the outline, but it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That God took Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, and God put on Him our sins. He became sin. The one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. And Jesus is saying that He loves us so much as His people that He will identify with this sinful remnant that is coming so that they can become identified with Him on His cross and His death can be a ransom for their sin. In the same way that Moses went through the waters of the Red Sea safely with the people behind him, we will go through death safely. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. I hope my cancer treatments are going to work, but you know, you look at those percentage charts, they're real good for me. But every once in a while, I wake up in the middle of the night and say, what if I'm in this group over here? You know, what if I start rotting more quickly? We're all going to rot, by the way. I just might rot more quickly. That's when the gospel becomes real, that I've been baptized into Christ. And this Jesus, when He came, I've got to move to the end, Mark 10:1-10, immediately coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on Him. The dove image is so wonderful. If we were in a classroom, I'd go into more depth. But let me remind you that this dove thing is really significant. The dove in the Bible is mentioned in Genesis 8 after the flood. The wrath of God has come in the flood when the dove comes back to the boat with a fig leaf, an olive leaf of peace. That's a sign that the judgment of God has ended. And so the dove comes down on Jesus. But there's more than that. In Genesis 1, where it talks about the Spirit hovering over the waters, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into the Aramaic, this is how the rabbis translated that verse in Genesis. The Spirit fluttered above the face of the waters like a dove, and God spoke, "Let there be light." The Hebrew word that is used for the Spirit hovering over creation is the word that God's Spirit, like a dove, is hovering over creation. And brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, when God's Spirit came on Jesus after His being anointed as the King in His baptism, God is saying, this is the new giver of light. This is the light of the world. Let there be light. This Jesus is the light of your life in your darkness. Will you let Him open your eyes and ears? Isaiah 64:1-2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And that's what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and then we're done. And a voice came out of the heavens. You, Jesus, are my beloved Son. In you I am well. pleased. Only one son that God is fully pleased with. Remember Genesis 18, Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham prays for his enemies. We ought to do that too. If it prays for the wicked, we ought to do that too. And he says, God, don't wipe Sodom and Gomorrah out. If there are 50 righteous people there, will you save it? You remember it goes down, to 5 at the end, if there are 5 righteous. And if you understand the way that Hebrew narrative works, God is basically saying there's not even one. There's not even one righteous man who can save the people of Sodom and Gomorrah on his behalf. And what's being said here is the one is here. All of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah said. I got bad news for you this morning. You can't please God. God can be pleased with some of your deeds, but He's not pleased with you because you don't worship Him from the heart as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Our hearts are divided and broken, but Jesus has an undivided heart. And if you will put yourself into Jesus, if I will put myself into Jesus, then we have that acceptance, that beauty. Such a king as this. I was finishing my Sunday school class this morning and somebody came up to me responding to one of Rico Tice's illustrations in the short video that we watched, and I just loved it. I want to end by applying things from this. He said, had a son who worked in a congressional office in D.C., and somebody offered his son a ticket to one of these banquets. He didn't remember whether it was a $500 ticket or a $1,000 ticket or, you know, a $2,500 ticket to go to the banquet. It was when George W. Bush was president, and it was a banquet where Bush was there. And so he said, I'll take the ticket, and he goes to the banquet and enjoys being at the banquet with all the high-powered people and with the then president. And he gets back to the office, in the congressional office the next day, and they said, how did you enjoy your time with the president? And he said, what do you mean, my time with the president? And he said, well, the reason this ticket was so expensive was because in addition to being at the banquet, you got to have a private audience with the president and to have your picture taken with him. And the guy told me, his son said, I didn't know. I didn't know I could be that up close, you know, that connected to the president and even have my picture in the same view as his. I want to say to you this morning that if there's something wrong in your body like mine and you're fearful, don't just sit in the audience. Get so close to Jesus that God takes your picture with His arm around your shoulder. If there's trouble in your parents' marriage, if there's despair, if you're afraid, even though it's the third week of the semester, you're not going to make it through the year, or you're afraid you're going to lose your job, don't just sit in the audience, but come and get your picture taken with Jesus so that the Father says, yeah, that's Jesus' younger brother. That's Jesus' younger sister. Brothers and sisters, not because I'm the preacher. You will hear no more important message in all of your life than the centrality of what I've been talking about this morning. I hope you come to know that's true and that it is the comfort of your heart that you can share with your neighbors too for the rest of your days. Let's pray. Father, how good you are and how you've shown your goodness that we become clothed with the righteousness of Christ and you delight in us. Oh, Father, delight in your church as we worship you and as we live in and let our King live through us towards our neighbors this week. Amen.